Good music today, huh? Oh, I need these. Our scripture reading today is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. Christ or judgment? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But by my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this scripture this morning. Lord, we are just so blessed to be able to listen to your word. Lord, we just ask that you be with Pastor Craig this morning as he delivers this. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thanks, Brad. We come to a sobering passage this morning. Actually, the fourth of five dangers listed in the book of Hebrews. The fourth of five warnings, really, to believers in this letter. Thus far, we have been warned about the danger of drifting from God back in chapter 2. The danger of doubting God in chapter 3, and even the danger of dullness or laziness toward his word in chapter 5. But today we come to the danger of defecting. The danger of defecting. Defection, of course, is abandoning one thing for another. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, if you can't beat them, join them. Right? You've heard that. And I know you ladies don't particularly care for sports illustrations, but I've got one I think that fits this morning. NBA star Karl Malone played basketball for the Utah Jazz for many, many years. He made a career of the Utah Jazz. They won two Western Conference finals, but just couldn't attain that national championship. Well, the Los Angeles Lakers, kind of a rival of the Utah Jazz in many respects, they had won national championships. Now, the Jazz, they won two Western Conference finals. I think it was in 98 and 99, went on to the finals. But in the year 2000, 2001, and 2002, the LA Lakers took the national championship. They took it all. Karl Malone, however, thinking about his retirement, played basketball many, many years, decided, I'm going to have to get my championship ring another way. So he joined the LA Lakers. for his last year. He abandoned the Utah Jazz and went to play for their rival, the Lakers, so he could get that championship ring. If you can't beat them, join them, right? Well, the Lakers didn't win the finals that year. And Karl Malone never did get his championship ring. Defection did not profit him. Well, we've mentioned, some of you, you've got some things to say about that, I know, but anyway. We've mentioned throughout this book of Hebrews that these being addressed in this letter were Jews who had trusted in Christ for salvation, but were now tempted to revert or defect back into the Jewish form of worship. Okay, and our passage this morning actually gives us a little clearer understanding of why they were tempted to do that. It was persecution. Persecution is what was causing many of these to want to go back to the Jewish form of worship. You see, as they converted to Christianity from Judaism, the Jews who did not convert began persecuting them for doing so. They thought, well, if we can't beat them, then let's join them. To avoid the persecution that we're getting, to avoid the trouncing that we're getting from them, let's just join their team. And the author is here warning them that defection will not profit them. In fact, it'll be worse. Now, because of the harshness of this passage, there are some varying views as to who is being addressed here. Were they believers? Were they not believers? Had they never really trusted Christ? Were they believers who could lose their salvation? Well, because we dealt with this exact topic back in chapter 6 already, and because the author is still addressing the same group of people, I am convinced that he is speaking to true believers who are in danger of being disciplined, chastened by God because of their defection from the faith. And just quickly, here is why. Not even taking chapter 6 into consideration, first of all, the author includes himself in the warning. Verse 26 says, "If we sin." The author understood that he is not exempt from God's chastening if he willfully sins. Secondly, the end of verse 29 says that those whom he is addressing were sanctified by the blood of Christ. These who were tempted to defect had been set apart as God's children. Thirdly, verses 32 through 34 give evidence that they were saved. They acted as such. And then fourthly, the end of verse 30 says directly that the Lord will judge his people. He will judge his people, believers. And I might add that the judgment is not a loss of salvation. It is not condemnation in hell, but chastening right here in this life and a loss of rewards later on. And that is why a good portion of chapter 12 coming up is dedicated to discipline, the chastening of God. Not a loss of salvation, but chastening, and certainly a loss of rewards. This is a serious potential danger that we, you and I as believers, are being warned about today. And that we might know how to deal with defectors, we are actually given here three steps in doing so. And these will not only help us in dealing with others who have defected or are tempted to do so, but we can even take this as addressed to us if it so applies. Our subject this morning is dealing with defectors from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. And as one might expect, there are some very serious consequences in defecting from the faith. but not because God is a mean dictator who desires to enslave and oppress his children, but rather because God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His own Son died for us. And God is zealous against anything that threatens to harm that loving relationship. And so in dealing with defectors from the faith, we must first of all ready them for the consequences. Ready them for the consequences. Help them to understand that God is not going to take defection lightly. Imagine a husband or a wife who has learned that their spouse is seeking and pursuing an extramarital relationship. What would you do to stop that? A righteous jealousy is biblical. A righteous jealousy is one that will go to great lengths to guard a God-ordained relationship. A righteous jealousy will not take defection lightly. So don't expect that God will. Here's how the author communicates that to these Hebrews. In fact, he gives five facts in these next verses. Five facts to ready them for the consequences. Number one, he says, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 26 says this, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, there's actually a two-part lesson in this verse. Two ways that we can take this, both of which the Hebrews would have understood. Okay? The author is communicating to these tempted to defect back into Judaism. First of all, he says, even in the Jewish faith, there is no sacrifice available, no atonement available for a sin committed willfully. In other words, if a person knew the truth of the law and arrogantly and willfully rejected that truth and did what he wanted to do anyway, there wasn't a particular sacrifice within Judaism to atone for that kind of sin. Okay? There was no sacrifice available in the temple for that kind of sin. The second part of the lesson, and the one I believe is actually being emphasized here, is that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was once for all sin. And no matter what sacrifices might be offered in the temple now, you revert back to that. No matter what you do over there, those sacrifices are worthless. They atone for nothing. There is no more sacrifice for sin. That's the first fact. The second fact is there is a fearful forecast. There is a fearful forecast. Verse 27. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Now here begins the reason for questioning the standing of these people that will be judged and what exactly the judgment is. And if we were to take this verse, this passage, all by itself, it sure sounds like those who defect from the faith could lose their salvation and be condemned to hell. It sounds that way. But we have seen this exact same language before, back in chapter 6, where the author very, very clearly described the burning of dead works. Okay? Not eternal condemnation, not eternity in hell. In our passage, hell is not mentioned. Condemnation is not mentioned. Judgment. God's justice is what's being spoken of here. And for the believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 confirms what's being said here. Verses 14 and 15 says, "If anyone's work endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Note that it is the individual going through the fire, but it is the dead works that are lost while the individual is saved. In a like manner, here in Hebrews, the one who makes himself an enemy of God by defecting from the faith and willfully sinning can be certain he will go through this kind of fiery indignation. Yet he himself will be saved. He will go through the fiery indignation. Expect it. In fact, I believe that this particular passage may be speaking more about the justice that will take place in this life rather than the next. Why? Verse 28. He gives an example here. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here the author gives his readers fact number three. Even the law dictated discipline. Even the law dictated discipline. He says that upon the testimony of two or three witnesses of an Israelite willfully sinning, the punishment is physical death. Not spiritual death, but the death penalty. And of those who have trusted in Christ, verse 29 and fact number 4 says, they will be worthy of worse. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For the one who has been sanctified by the blood of Christ, but renounces it, he is worthy of worse than the death penalty. What is worse than physical death? A miserable life. A miserable life. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I have seen this happen. Some of the most miserable people I have ever met were Christians who have willfully wandered away from God. Why such harsh treatment for the one who has defected? Again, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And to reject that love after receiving it is like intentionally trampling upon God's Son, kicking him, spitting on him. It says his holy and perfect blood that he shed so that we could live. It's like treating it as if it was filthy and worthless. It's like insulting the Spirit of God for the precious gift of love that has been given to us. Therefore, the fifth fact, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. Verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Even those who have trusted in Christ for salvation but defect from the faith have reason to fear. Justice will be served. The author says in verse 27, it is certain. Expect it. And I believe one should expect it in this life. That is how much God loves us. While one may think he is avoiding the pain and anguish of going with the flow of the world to avoid the persecution, the author makes it very clear in verse 31, you think persecution is bad. Trample underfoot God's love and see what lengths he will go to bring you back into his blessings. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God is not going to take defection lightly. And so for the one who defects or is tempted to do so, ready them for the consequences. Ready them for the consequences. Secondly, remind them of their calling. Remind them of their calling. I remember not too long ago listening to an interview with an American soldier on television. And the soldier, he had served a tour of duty overseas, and he saw some action. But that's not why the interview is taking place. The interview is taking place because he was now called to serve a second call of duty in another active location. And he was upset about it, and he used this phrase. I've heard this phrase used by a number of people for a number of different reasons, but he used this phrase. He said, "This is not what I signed up for." And I thought to myself, I remember thinking to myself, it's the military. That's exactly what you signed up for. That is exactly what you signed up for. You've been through it before, and that is exactly what you are being called to now. He needed a reminder. Well, here in our passage, these believers are reminded of their calling and even their past as a child of God. Verses 32 through 34 says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." This passage not only gives great evidence that these were truly believers, but the author tells them, as believers, as disciples of Christ, this is what you signed up for. You knew that this was going to be difficult. You've been through it before, and this is what you are called to now. First of all, they were called to personal persecution. Jesus himself said to his disciples in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will also persecute you. They did persecute Jesus. And apparently, these the author is writing to were not strangers to this. After they understood the truth of who Jesus is and what he had done, and they had trusted in him, they were ridiculed and persecuted for that. And at that time, they endured it. They were called to personal persecution. You and I, we've been called to personal persecution. They were called to shared sufferings. Not only did they endure that persecution, but they endured great conflict and suffering simply because they sympathized with other believers that had. And they were called to that. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." They had done that. They were also called to compassion. They were called to compassion. Actually, they were called to compassion and even confiscation. Look at verse 34 again. It says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Because they showed compassion upon other believers who had been imprisoned for their faith, because of their own faith in the gospel, not only were they persecuted, but according to the laws of the time, they had their possessions confiscated. Their property, it was taken from them. It was stripped from them. And how did they respond? They joyfully accepted it. They joyfully accepted it because they understood everything of this earth is temporal. It doesn't matter. The only thing that truly matters is eternity, which is better and everlasting. And the author is here reminding them of their calling in this life because at one time they understood it, they had endured it. But currently, they were tempted to focus on the temporal. They were worried about their standing in this world. They were worried about their rights. They were tempted to put their faith in the temporal and by default actually trample underfoot the love of God to avoid suffering earthly loss and persecution. Maybe you've heard the saying, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Have you heard that? Okay. Well, these were so earthly minded that they were no heavenly good. So the author readied them for the consequences of doing so. He told them God loves them so much that he would desire to correct them. The author reminded them of their calling, saying, this is what you signed up for. This is what you signed up for. An eternity of perfection will begin with some earthly persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then thirdly, from our passage this morning, the last step is reassure them of their confidence. Reassure them of their confidence. Ready them for the consequences. Remind them of their calling. And reassure them of their confidence. Look at verse 35. It says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Perhaps the quote that the late missionary Jim Elliot is best known for is this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Reassure them of their confidence. Why should we faithfully and confidently persevere? Well, first of all, confidence is rewarded. Confidence is rewarded. In fact, verse 35 says it is greatly rewarded. Where defecting from the faith is punished, faithfully continuing will be greatly rewarded. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Confidence is rewarded. Confidence is needed. Look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promise here actually has less to do with salvation or being saved and more to do with the rewards connected with our being saved. That really is another one of the themes of this letter. The author is encouraging these believers who have already been sanctified, who are already heaven-bound, to move on to maturity in their Christian lives. And in order to do that, one must endure some opposition in this life. As he does the will of God, as he faithfully proclaims the gospel, as he faithfully lives the gospel in his life, he may receive the promise of rest and reward. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Confidence is rewarded, confidence is needed, and confidence is in Christ. Verse 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The author here is actually paraphrasing, in his own words, a few Old Testament passages from both the prophet Isaiah and Habakkuk to demonstrate where one's confidence should be and the consequences of misplacing that confidence. Confidence in Christ is living by faith. Christ will come, and the one who understands this promise will live by faith. They have trusted in Christ to save them from their sin, and now trust in him in every aspect of life. Christ will come, and the one who has trusted in Christ to save him from their sins, but is willfully neglected to trust him in every aspect of his life, for that one who does not live by faith, it says Christ has no pleasure in him. And we really learn two things here. First of all, by definition, this tells us that God is not pleased with a child that places his faith in anything but Jesus Christ. And we learn there will be consequences. But by implication, this also tells us that God not only desires to have pleasure in us, but he has no pleasure in disciplining us. Confidence is rewarded. Confidence is needed. Confidence is in Christ. And confidence is by faith. Verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The author, wanting to end this warning on an encouraging note, puts forth sort of a team affirmation, a halftime speech, if you will. We might be down right now, but we are not losers. We're going to win this thing. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This verse is not of an affirmation of salvation versus condemnation. This verse is actually affirming living by faith in God versus the consequences of not living by faith in God. Perdition or destruction, not talking about condemnation, but rather speaks of a life of loss, a life of ruin, a life that does not live by faith. Soul speaks of one's vitality in life. Saved or saving in this verse speaks of preserving that vitality. In fact, the particular word, saved or saving, in this verse is only used three other times in all of Scripture and never pertaining to obtaining salvation unto eternal life, but always the preservation of the vitality in it. So this verse is actually affirming living by faith in God versus the consequences of not living by faith in God. Our confidence of a blessed, rewarded life is by trusting faith in God through every aspect of it. And that, by the way, is exactly where the author goes next in the following verses, as we look at the hall of faith and numerous illustrations of men and women who lived by faith. They lived by faith. But for the one who has defected from the faith, or is in the process of defecting from the faith, or is even tempted to do so, ready them for the consequences. Help them to understand that God is a jealous God when sin threatens to harm that loving relationship. Remind them of their calling. This is what they signed up for, and it will be rewarded. And reassure them of where their confidence truly lies. Live by faith in Christ. And the goal in all of this really is to encourage that perseverance, that growth, that maturity, all of which will be rewarded now and in heaven. The very same year that Karl Malone defected from the Utah Jazz and to the LA Lakers, the same year that Karl Malone retired, having never received that championship ring, was the very same year that Ben Wallace received his first championship ring. Having played for the Detroit Pistons for 4 years, playing for a team that had not seen a championship in over 14 years, Ben Wallace was rewarded for his perseverance as his team, the Detroit Pistons, beat Karl Malone and the LA Lakers for the championship. Ironic, isn't it? 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." Don't be a defector. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you loved us so much and demonstrated that love not only by sending your Son to die for us while we were still sinners, but you love us so much that you desire to preserve a strong, growing, loving relationship with us, wanting what is best for us right here and right now, so that you can reward us later. Thank you for loving us so much that you will not withhold discipline from us to bring us back to you. And we thank you for this warning here today in this passage that not only reminds us of where our confidence is, reminds us of what our calling is, but also prepares us, Lord, prepares us for consequences if we do stray and trample the Son of God under our feet. Thank you for this morning, and I pray, Lord, that we would take these things that we have learned, and you would just instill in us, through the power of your Spirit, a desire, an overwhelming desire to rip off that sin that so easily ensnares us, to focus on Christ, to pursue Christ. Lord, just to be a glorifying child of yours on this earth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.